And as they go, I invite you to please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Taking a little break from the book of Acts, as much as I have enjoyed that series, I thought I'd do a few sermons this Advent season from the prophet Isaiah, starting today with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll be especially considering together verses 1 through 8 this morning. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." The question that I want to ask during this season is, what does it mean to be an authentic person of faith? What does it mean to be an authentic person as a Christian? In other words, how can we share the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that we don't exalt ourselves? Because unbelievers, they have a kind of a radar that senses disingenuineness, that detects pride, that knows when a person is simply not authentic, not humbled under the amazing grace of God. And then they're put off from us when they smell inauthenticity. And we're tempted often to be inauthentic, to be proud, because we naturally think high of ourselves. There's a temptation for Christians to think that they are better than unbelievers. So the question, as you consider this passage, is how can you be transformed so that you share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, boldly but humbly at the same time? I believe that this passage answers that question by saying that what you need to do is that you need to have within you the genuine affection of Christian awe. You need to have a vision of the one true God. You need to stand in holy fear, in awe under the glorious vision of God. You need to see God in all of his glory. And when you see him in his awesome glory, you also see your own fallenness. His holiness exposes your sinfulness and should rightly produce within you a holy and a reverent awe, a spiritual humility without which you cannot minister to others in a genuine and authentically Christian way. Well, this December I've titled our Christmas sermon series Advent Affections. And it's this religious affection of awe, of holy fear, that I want to especially consider this morning from Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to consider it under three main points. First, Christian awe is cultivated when you see that our God is awesomely holy. Second, Christian awe is cultivated when you see that you are an unclean sinner. And third, it is only when you are in awe of the Lord that you're ready to minister to others. So the first point, this comes from verses 1 through 4. Christian awe is cultivated when you see that our God is awesomely holy. Our God is awesomely holy. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Our God is awesomely holy. We worship a holy God. Our passage, it begins with the death of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a powerful and respected king in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was of the line of David, of the line of the king who would come and be born in a stable and laid in a manger, and who would crush the head of the serpent. He ruled for 52 years. That's longer than many of you in this room have been alive. That's an incredibly long period of time. To put it in perspective, 42 years ago, the president of the United States was John F. Kennedy. King Uzziah's reign lasted a little over a half a century, and he was powerful, and he was great, and he was respected, and he was feared. People looked up to him when he came into the room. We read from God's word that he loved the Lord, but he wasn't a perfect leader. On one occasion, he went into the temple, and he offered incense, and so he was struck with leprosy for doing that. He too succumbed to the temptation of pride and thought that he was good enough to offer a sacrifice, and he was punished for that. Still, his rule brought security and strength to the nation. Surely the nation of Judah was shaken by this great man's death, and they wondered where they were going to go and what they were going to do without their great and powerful king who had reigned for so long. And Isaiah's message is, don't fear. The Lord God is still on the throne. He still reigns. He is high and lifted up. It is the Lord who raises up kings, and he is the one who tears down kings and removes them. He reigns and he rules. He is on the throne. You know, we have a presidential election underway. Now that the midterms are behind us, the campaign for 2016 has already begun. I don't know about you, but I get very invested in those elections emotionally. I really desperately want my person to win. When my person doesn't win, I feel depressed. It's difficult for me. And just reading this passage, thinking of the election coming up, I mean, I still want my person to win. Of course, we don't know who those persons are yet, but I am reminded by this that nations can be shaken, but the Lord reigns. He rules. Our well-being, it doesn't depend on who is the president of the United States, or even whether the American experiment succeeds or fails, because the Lord reigns ultimately. He rules, and he is the one who is glorious. He is high and lifted up, this passage says. The train of his robe fills the temple. The temple cannot contain who God is. You read near the end of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? No house can contain me. Isaiah chapter 66, it's actually very similar to our passage. Just listen to the very next verse. But this is the one to whom I will look, this high and exalted one, this one who's lifted up, this one who is holy, this one whom the temple cannot contain. Who will he look to? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So let me stop and ask you this morning, is that you today? Humble, contrite, trembling at the word of the Lord, this great and glorious God? Are you in awe of God today? Humble, contrite, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, trembling at the word of the Lord. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, you see that there are seraphim here. Seraphim are angels, and they are glorious creatures. You know how glorious angels are because elsewhere in the Bible, if angels appear in their glory to people, people faint. They fall to the ground like dead people. Oftentimes in the Bible, angels will appear as human beings so that human beings can bear to stand in their presence. I once had an unbelieving friend who struggled with his unbelief and said to me, I only wish that God would just send an angel to appear to me. Well, he didn't know what he was talking about. He would faint dead straight away. If an angel appeared in all his glory, we cannot stand the glory of angels. It's too much for us. But these seraphim, as glorious as they are, they cannot look upon the glory of God. With two wings, they cover their face because the glory of God is too beautiful, too overwhelming. It's like the sun shining in all of its glory. They can't look at it straight on. It's too much for them. And they cover their feet with two of their wings, which I believe stands for the imperfection of the angels. They cover, so to speak, their imperfections before God. The imperfection of angels isn't sin. These angels aren't sinful. But their imperfection is in the sense that they are creatures, in the sense that they are finite. They are not infinite and all-powerful and all-glorious as the Lord. As glorious as these angels are, they're still creatures. And with two wings, they fly. They fly because they are in service to the King of Kings. They are ministering spirits, as the book of Hebrews says, who are sent out by the Lord for our benefit. Angels glorify God by serving us, ultimately. How majestic and wonderful these angels are, and therefore how much more infinitely wonderful and majestic and glorious is our Lord, our God, the Lord upon whom these holy angels cannot gaze, whom they worship and adore. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Three times they say holy, because God's holy is infinite. His holiness cannot be comprehended. He is separate from his creatures. He is transcendent. He is the everlasting, thrice holy, triune God. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He rules and he reigns. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, he does. He is the sovereign Lord. He reigns and rules. His glory fills the entire earth. And his presence is too much for the temple. In verse 4, the building begins to shake. The temple is shaking, signifying the awesomeness of his holiness, the mystery of who he is, his greatness. You read in Exodus 19, another time when the Lord appeared, you read, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And what's the point? The point is no one can stand before this holy God. Our God is awesomely holy. Second point, Christian awe is cultivated when you see that you are an unclean sinner. You are an unclean sinner. Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. What happens if you see the Lord in all of his glory? What happens if you truly see him? You feel exposed. If your hand is a little bit dirty and it's exposed to the light, the imperfections appear. And the more that the light shines upon it, the more the imperfections show up. And when the blinding white searchlight of God's holiness shines on your soul, it exposes your sins and your imperfections. You're exposed before him. When you see the holiness of God, you come to know yourself. Who you really are is revealed to you as God is truly revealed to you. A long time ago, John Calvin said something at the very beginning of his Institutes, which has always stuck with me. It's very helpful. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. What are those two parts? The knowledge of God and of ourselves. Knowing God and knowing ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. I think that's very profound. I won't linger on that long, but how do we understand ourselves? Only if we know God. And how do we know God? Only if we know ourselves. They are interconnected, and this passage in Isaiah is telling us that. You only really know yourself rightly when you see God truly, and you only really know God truly when you see yourself rightly. And what is it that you understand about yourself? It's the same thing that Isaiah understood about himself. Look at what he says. Woe is me. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 7, 24? Wretched man that I am. You know, I've had the experience, maybe you've had the experience also, of visiting churches where they've changed the words to some of your favorite hymns just to make them more palatable to the culture. I've seen, for instance, Isaac Watts's great hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? I've seen them change the phrase, for such a worm as I, to for such a one as I. And John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, has been changed in hymnals from saved a wretch like me to saved a soul like me. People don't want to think of themselves as worms and wretches, but what a bad understanding of God. Because when you see God, you say, woe is me. When you see God, you say, I am a wretched person. That's a sign that you are in awe of God, that you have seen God truly in his awesomeness. And so you are filled with holy fear and awe. It's painful to look at yourself that way. It's painful for me to look at myself and to see my selfishness and my sin. It's a lot like surgery. It's hard. And no matter how long you've been a Christian, you have to continue to look at yourself that way because you're not free from sin in this life. To know your wretchedness is painful. Isaiah sees himself and he knows, I cannot speak for the Lord. I cannot minister. I'm a person of unclean lips. How can a sinful person of unclean lips speak for the Lord? How can you and I proclaim the gospel to our neighbors? How can we stand before God? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? What's the answer? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He comes in judgment and to refine, to cleanse and to judge. Well, the answer is the next part of our passage. The only one who can stand is the one who has received God's forgiveness. And you see that in verses 6 and 7. Because recognizing our wretchedness and sinfulness is not the end of the story. Praise God. Verses 6 and 7 symbolize the forgiveness that is granted to Isaiah. His unclean lips are purified by a coal from the altar of God, which is why the seraph says to Isaiah, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Notice that Isaiah could not cleanse himself. The coal is brought from God's altar. The forgiveness is God's gift. It is given to him. What is he forgiven with? He's forgiven with a coal that touches his lips. Obviously not literally. A coal from the altar would burn through flesh. But it symbolizes from the altar, it symbolizes the judgment of God that is deserved. And it symbolizes the cleansing that comes by God's grace. That the altar, the agent of judgment, also becomes the agent of salvation for us. It wonderfully foreshadows the cross, where you see the ultimate judgment of God against sin and the ultimate salvation accomplished for sinners as Jesus takes the judgment of God as a substitute sinner in the place of sinners so that they are forgiven and cleansed of their offenses before God. This coal, burning coal from the altar, it points you to the cross, to the place of blood and mangled flesh and excruciating death and judgment where Jesus goes willingly in all of the sinless perfection that he lived, which you and I failed to live. And there he dies the penalty that you and I deserve. And out of that, he brings forth life for his elect people, the forgiveness of sins, the blessed hope of all who trust in him alone for salvation, so that all who are far off are called to come near and to repent of your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus and to be saved. Are you far off today? Are you here this morning or listening online and you are far off from God? You're called to draw near to him. And as you do, as you get a sense of awe, as you see as the awesome holiness of God, and you see yourself as wretched, your only hope is to look to Jesus, to forsake your sin, to believe on him who lived and died and was raised for the sinners he came to save, who clothes them with his perfect righteousness so that God looks at them and delights in them and is well pleased with them, not because of any merit of their own, but because they, by faith, are united into Jesus. May you be among that number who has seen your need, who has seen Jesus for who he is in all his glory, and has run to him for mercy and cleansing, which he freely gives to all who come to him by faith. May you, like Isaiah, hear these words spoken to your soul, the words of the angel. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, before I get to the last point, I want to back up a little bit and I want to think more concretely about these verses in terms of Jesus Christ. And so to do that, I want to show you what the New Testament has to say about these verses in Isaiah chapter 6. And the first thing I want to ask is who was it? Who did Isaiah see in this vision? Well, you know who he saw. He saw the Lord. He saw Jehovah. He saw Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. He saw the one and only true God, the God of all the earth. But you see from the New Testament that he saw Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle John refers to this very passage in John chapter 12 and verse 40. In John chapter 12 and verse 40, John is speaking about Jesus Christ here. And this is what he says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. And he's talking about Jesus there. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. John's referring to Isaiah 6 because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. So John's clearly thinking about this throne room vision in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says that Isaiah saw Jesus in all his glory and he spoke about Jesus. So how to account for this? Did Isaiah see Jehovah or did he see Jesus? And the answer isn't very hard. The answer is yes. He saw the Lord. Yes, he saw Jesus, who is the Lord, who is Jehovah. Isaiah saw a vision of Jesus in his glory, Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord. There's another fascinating connection here to the New Testament, and that's this phrase in Isaiah 6, verse 1, that the Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord is high and lifted up. You see that phrase two other times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. This is a really fascinating verse because it's so remarkably similar to Isaiah chapter 6 and very similar to what I read earlier in chapter 66. Here's what it says. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. So there's the same phrase. He is the high and lifted up one who inhabits eternity. He is the eternal God whose name is holy. All kinds of connections with Isaiah 6 and 66 here. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So again, he is the high and lifted up one, but who does he dwell with? Who does he live with? Isn't this great news? He lives with the one who is lowly and contrite. You don't have to lift yourself up to reach him, as the false religions of Islam and Judaism and Roman Catholicism and all of the other demonic doctrines teach. You don't have to lift yourself up to reach him. He reaches down to you in your helplessness, in your lowliness. That is the Lord. But where else do you see this phrase, high and lifted up? Well, you see it in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It's one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And there the Lord says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Those are the only three times that that phrase occurs in Isaiah. The suffering servant of Isaiah shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Jesus is the exalted Lord. He is high and lifted up. He shares fully in the glory of God. How did he come to be high and lifted up, according to Isaiah? Through the cross. Through the cross, by being pierced for our transgressions, by taking upon himself the iniquity of us all. Jesus himself uses this language. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." The cross is the means by which Jesus is glorified and exalted and praised. That's part of Isaiah 6 as well. The identity of God includes the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ, who is lifted up and exalted through the cross. That coal on the altar points to Jesus Christ and to the sacrifice that he accomplished for us, to the atonement that he made. You see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is all about, that God sent his Son into the world for the work of atonement, to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, to impute his righteousness to forgiven sinners, so that the glory of God is revealed in Jesus, lifted up high on the cross. One other connection with Isaiah chapter 6, and that's found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. There's that story in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 when Jesus is teaching the crowds by the lake. And he goes out in a boat and teaches, and he tells the disciples to put their boat out and to let their nets down to catch some fish. You know that story. Peter protested. We've labored all night and caught nothing, which is the better time to fish. Peter's the fisherman here. He thinks he knows better than Jesus. In our pride, we try to cling to our dignity as human beings if we think that we're at least better than someone else at least something, at least one thing. Peter probably thought to himself, you know, Jesus, he's much holier than I am, and he's a much better teacher than I am, but I am a much better fisherman. I understand this much better than he does. But Jesus says, put the nets out. Okay, let's do it. And then suddenly, you know what happened. The nets are full of fish, just an incredible number of fish. And so what came to Peter at that moment, it was an experience not just of catching a lot of fish, but an experience of God. It was an experience of the Holy God. It was a transcendent moment for him. Peter realizes that there's nothing in his life that sets him above Jesus. He is exposed and laid before the Lord, and he responds the same way that Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6. Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That the Greek word for Lord that is used there is the word kurios, which it's the same word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, consistently uses to translate the Tetragrammaton, the name Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Peter has seen the glory of the Lord in the presence of Jesus. He's had a vision of God. And so he responds as Isaiah did. He is undone. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. O Lord, O Jehovah God. He saw the miracle of the incarnation. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That brings me to the third and final point. It is those who stand in awe of God, those who are humbled by their own sinfulness, who are free and ready to minister to other sinners. You see that both in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 5. Both of them are calls to ministry. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" At us, there is another indication of our triune God. "And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" When Isaiah sees himself as a sinner and is cleansed by God's grace, then he is commissioned to minister. The same is said to Peter. "From now on," Jesus says to Peter, "you will be catching men." They've acknowledged their sins, both Peter and Isaiah. They're ready for ministry. And the same is true of you today. The Lord can use you if you are humbled under the awesome sight of the exalted God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. If you say, woe is me, it's good news if you see yourself as wretched today. The Lord can use you when you know that you are a sinner saved by grace alone. And then God's grace is freeing and liberating and strengthening. There's just nothing in me or in you. It's God. And when you have been awed by God, when you are in awe of the Lord Jesus, you're humbled and you can reach out to others in authenticity without suggesting that you're in any way better or more deserving. We're all just beggars sharing the gospel. We're not great messengers, but we have a great message. We're not the victorious liberators. We're former captives who have been freed ourselves. And what's the key? What's the key for having the genuine affection of holy, reverent awe? It is seeing a vision of the one true God, a vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. It's seeing in the man who was born of a virgin the glory of our awesome God. And that's what this Advent season is all about. Let us pray together. Lord God, you are high and lifted up, the thrice holy Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. How desperately we need a vision of you, our incarnate and crucified and risen and exalted Savior and Lord. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We are wretched. We pray that you would show us Jesus in this Christmas season, that we would be enthralled with him, that our hearts would be filled with awe to the praise and glory of your name. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Remember that Team Burger is going to meet in the fellowship hall after the service. Be sure to greet our visitors. Welcome the Schwartzville family. If you haven't yet met them, they're sitting up here and would be glad to meet you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.